Should we pray and ask God for his help to understand this word? Father, we come before you. Mighty God, sovereign Lord. Father, we pray, open up our eyes to see what you want us to see in these pictures, in these visions that you gave to Amos. Lord, open up our ears to hear you. We invite you, Lord Jesus, come and lead us. Come and speak to us. Come and teach us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I need your help. And Lord, I pray for your help for all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was at university, at college, just up the road from where I studied, there was a war cemetery, Mattingly War Cemetery. And I remember one time walking in up towards this cemetery, a friend of mine had said, you've got to go. This is a place that will just in many ways take your breath away. There's a very something about this place. He wasn't a Christian, my friend, but he just said it's a place that reminds him of spiritual things. And this friend eventually ended up giving his life to Christ. But I thought, in honor of my friend, and because he was saying so much about it, I'd go up and see this war cemetery just up the road. So one day, I remember cycling out and parking my bike and walking in, and this is what I saw. I wonder what words come to your mind as you see a war cemetery like that. Maybe you're initially just a sense of the vastness of the numbers, sense of loss. You even look at it and you, words like order come to mind. And yet you know that behind the order, there's chaos. You see death. You see loss. And as you're getting closer, you see names. Names after names after names after names. You see white and green. You see time cut short for men in the prime of their life. And as you walk in there, it does, it makes you ask questions. Maybe even as you see it, as you come to Remembrance Sunday, you're asking questions today. Why? Why? Why that waste? Maybe you find yourself asking, will the wars ever stop? As Graham prayed in his prayer. Maybe you find, particularly maybe if you're a young person, someone of a generation who's not known a war that's affected this country quite in the same way as the world wars, you find yourself asking, will we ever have another world war like that? Will we ever have to fight? Maybe on a day like today, as we think about people who've died, maybe it causes you to think, how will I die? Maybe you ask, what will happen after I die? They say a picture speaks 1,000 words. I think the pictures that we're confronted with on such a day as today are very helpful reminders of our history, but also of our own wrestling with humanity, the wickedness of man, our own death. And above all else, that question, is there more to life than this? Is there a God? And if he is, what is he making of this world? And what is it to be right with him? What is it to know peace in the face of such a situation? And why, when you walk into these kind of cemeteries, do you see cross after cross after cross after cross after cross, rows and rows and rows of them? What is the cross? What is that all about? Why is that the thing that many are gathering around this very day? Well, in Amos's time, Amos lived in an affluent time, a time a bit like ours, where people didn't like thinking about things like this. You know, that was far long gone. You know, the times of slavery in Egypt, the times of things like that, they were long gone. They'd come out of an era of great prosperity. You know, they knew King David and they knew Solomon, the great king, where Israel was as a nation at its height. And yes, there'd been divisions. You know, we'd seen the nation had split in two, you know, north and south. And there was a bit of of going on between them. But basically, they were still prosperous. They were still had a lot to be thankful for. And maybe like our generation today, or even like a generation 100 years ago, 1907, who probably couldn't even begin to imagine the horrors that were just a few years ahead. So too in Amos's day, the people of his time couldn't begin to grasp the danger they were in from the potential threat of Assyria, which in just a few short years was going to come and wipe them out. And so God is speaking to his people. He's warning them. And he gives them pictures, because pictures are powerful things that stick in our minds, that stay with us. And God speaks and reveals his purposes and stirs Amos, and through Amos, the people of God, and through Amos, ourselves here this morning, with these pictures that he places before us. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is these three pictures. What are they about? What do we see in these pictures that God gives Amos? And we see, first and foremost, that it's the sovereign Lord who's showing them to him. Look at verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. And the thing I want us to grasp right at the start, as we even think about these pictures, is that God is a revealing God. This God that on days like today, some of you might be wrestling with and thinking, why, Lord, or what are you about? Or that he's a God who wants to be known by those who seek him. He shows himself in many and varied ways through his word, through his people, and yes, through things like this. Visions to his prophets, to the prophet Amos in 760 or so BC. So he showed him the first picture, and it was this. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested. And just as the second crop was coming up, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Now, I grew up in Kenya, in Africa. Praise the Lord, brothers from Kenya. Hallelujah. In Kenya, you get locusts. And I don't know if you've come across many of them here, but I tell you what, as I was growing up there, they're pretty scary. They're in of themselves, they're just on their own. They're pretty large, and they fly by pretty fast when you're young and small. But I tell you what, when they come in a swarm like this, and thankfully I've never been around any time where there's been a swarm of locusts, but when they come in a swarm, apparently it's just devastating what it leaves in its wake. Just swarm, millions of them coming and laying waste. And what's striking about this vision here is, did you notice that he was preparing a swarm of locusts after the king's share had been harvested? You see, in those times in Israel, there were two crops. And the first share was went to the king, and we've been seeing that the leaders of that time were just, you know, pilfering the land, and they were the greedy ones who were taking everything and leaving not much left to the people. But there was the second crop. So the first crop went to the king, and the second crop was what the people were going to live off. And it was as the second crop was just sprouting, this is their chance, if you like, for life. As that was coming, look what happens. Just as the second crop was coming up, they then stripped the land clean. So the picture of people's livelihoods just being taken away from them. And the scary thing about this picture is in verse 7, who was preparing the swarm of locusts? In verse 1, I mean, who's preparing the swarm of locusts? God was preparing a swarm of locusts. This is not just a sort of freak accident of nature. This is God at work here, bringing judgment on his people. And we're going to see that even more clearly in the second picture. Let's move on down to the second picture that God gives to Amos. Verse 4. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. What a picture of fire here. I think you're familiar with that. But look at this fire. This is not your usual kind of fire. It's not even just a kind of forest fire. Look what happens. It dried up the great deep. and devoured the land. As I've been preparing this, I've just been, wrestling with this picture, because this is a kind of supernatural blaze that dries up the sea. It's that great. This is not just, again, some freak of nature. This is such judgment, such devastation that it's drying up the great deep and devouring the land. And I think if we don't wrestle with these pictures, we're not going to have the same sense that Amos has, because when Amos sees this, he cries out, "Oh Lord, sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." These pictures of God's judgment. And again, it's very clear in this one. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. And if you've been here with us in the series, you'll know some of the things that have been stirring in God's heart about his people that are reasons why he's bringing this judgment. We've seen in the previous chapter alone the complacency and the pride of God's people. We've seen that they're ignoring the injustices and the poor and needy in the land. They're living for themselves. And God is stirred to just judgment. And the third picture is the one that really helps us see how this is not just some whim of God. This is not just some, he's decided today that this is what he needs to do. No, this is a thought out execution of justice. Verse 7, "This is what the Lord showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hands. And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. Then the Lord said, 'Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Israel, of Isaac, will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam.'" Very kindly here been given a plumb line by David Draycott. And you see one up here. But for those who aren't familiar with a plumb line, what it is, it's a tool, really, that you use to build a wall. Make it straight. I've managed to get this a bit tangled up. Sorry about that, David. But you did show me beforehand how I could just pull this one bit and it would drop beautifully. There we go. So a plumb line enables you to build a straight wall. And God says, "Look at this plumb line, Amos." You see, look in Amos 7:7. God says, "The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb." God had built a wall true to plumb, straight. That wall is a symbol for God's people. God had built his people in a straight way according to what he'd revealed of himself, both in saving them and redeeming them out of Egypt, but also then in giving them of his law, his good law, his law that was designed to help them live in relationship with him, his law that taught them not just that he was a holy God, but that he was a gracious God, that he was caring about the poor and the needy, that he had compassion. All these things were displayed, and God had built this wall true to plumb. It says that. "And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. Then the Lord said, 'Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel.'" So it's as well, having built the wall, he then goes away and brings the plumb line back. And the wall, though, has moved out of shape. The wall of the lives of the people of Israel is no longer straight. It's no longer as it should be. It's no longer in keeping with that law that God has given them. That law of justice and righteousness that he's put there in their lives. If you like the Ten Commandments and all those other things, God has placed that against his people, and they're all over the place. And so again, God says, well, end of verse 8 and verse 9, "I will spare them no longer. The high places of Israel will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined." Ruin's going to come because these folks haven't met the mark. They haven't met the standard. And again, God is just. God is a just God. He's right not to be indifferent to these injustices in his people. He's right to be grieved by the atrocities in our world and in amongst the church and anywhere where there's injustice. God is right to be grieved because he's made his people to be righteous as he is. And so as we come to this passage and we come to these terrible pictures, really, of judgment, the first question I want us to ask as we wrestle with this picture is, well, what do we make of that for us today? Because I don't want to get into scaremongering. You know, I don't want to get into a kind of doom and gloom gospel. You know, we've been praising God, we've been worshiping him. And so I was wrestling with this passage and I was thinking, what do I say to Holland Road tomorrow, Lord, particularly as we really try and apply this? Lord, please help me in this. And I want to take you to Luke 17. Will you just turn with me to Luke 17? Because I thought, as I explain on this, I might get, you know, stuff wrong. But if I tell people what Jesus said to his disciples, because people here are wanting to hear what Jesus has said, that's why they've come. If I tell Holland Road, who are keen to follow Christ, what did Jesus say to his disciples, then maybe we're going to learn what God wants us to out of this passage. So we're turning to Luke 17, verse 26. And then we're going to see what one of the people who was actually there got from this. Luke 17, verse 26. These are words recorded to us from Jesus Christ himself, the one who's conquered the grave. Remember who we were singing about before? The one who's perfect and good and compassionate. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. That's Jesus talking about himself, his own coming again, as even Graham referred to in his prayer. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Let's turn over and read what the Apostle Peter, who was there at that time, what struck him as he lived with those words of Jesus. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry I don't have these on the screen here, but it's good to flick around in your Bible. It's right towards the end of your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3. Someone got a page number? I've not got the same Bible as everyone here on the pews. Mine's a bit thinner. More on a page. 1223. Peter, who heard those words of Jesus, of who knew the stories, as I'm sure everyone here does, of Noah's flood. You know, we see the little pieces, don't we, that get carved out and put in the ark, but we forget what wasn't in the ark. But Peter here, recalling those words of Jesus, says, "Dear friends," in chapter 3, verse 1 of page 1223. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." So imagine he's writing to Holland Rack. "This is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders." We're on Remembrance Sunday. "To stimulate you to wholesome thinking, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by the fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. You see, the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. God judges wickedness. He's not indifferent to it. He's patient with it. He's patient with it. And that's what we see in Amos. God is saying he's been patient with his people, but this patience will come to an end. And it's what we see in 2 Peter 3. God is patient. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient. And why is he patient? Well, not wanting any to perish, because he doesn't desire that any perish, but that everyone comes to repentance. But don't then think he'll be patient forever, because verse 10 is very clear that he won't be. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear in a roar. And so if you're wrestling with Amos's pictures that God gave to Amos, and you're thinking, well, how do those apply to us today? I would say this. With the love that I believe Jesus said to them to warn his own disciples, you can't read the Bible and get away from the fact that men and women will have to stand before a holy God one day. And that judgment is a real part of having a righteous God ruling the universe. But he's not a terrifying God. He's a good, perfect, loving God. But he still will bring all things to account. And so the word for us today is to learn from how Amos responded, to learn to ourselves make sure that we get right with God. And so I want us to turn back to Amos then, to Amos 7, and see how did Amos respond? Because even in these visions, as Amos responded, there seems to be something that changes in the situation. So let's look back to Amos 7 and see what Amos says. We've had our three pictures. We're going to see briefly here now two cries. Two cries that Amos gives up. In verse 2 of Amos 7 and in verse 5 of Amos 7, we read this. When they had stripped the land clean, Amos cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." And then in verse 5, "Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Friends, if you are not overwhelmed by your smallness in front of Almighty God, then you need to get to that place really fast. Amos knows that these things aren't kind of idle pictures on some fantasy TV program. These are warnings from God Almighty, the Sovereign Lord. But because Amos knows that God isn't a distant, kind of capricious God who's just acting on a whim, he's a relational God who's judging his people because his people have rebelled against his relationship, Amos cries out to God. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is crying out to God. Prayer is saying, Sovereign Lord. And I want us to see first in these cries that they're cries to God. And you and I, we could cry out to one another, and I could say, Graham, help. This is what God's like. You know, I know I'm a sinner. I'll tell you what I do, and I know that we all are as well. And I could say, oh, help me, Graham. But actually, prayer is what I need to do is I need to cry out to God. And then I need to cry out to God for his mercy. And that's what we see in both of these two prayers. And I really don't want to take loads of time just trying to think what's the difference between this first prayer and the second prayer. I want to see that both of these are really just cries for mercy. Sovereign Lord, forgive. Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. It's a cry for mercy because he knows that the punishment is just. He knows that the judgment is just. And he's saying, have mercy, forgive me. Please, I beg you, Lord, stay your hand. Stay your hand. And so too, I want us to see that we need to cry out for mercy to God, because mercy is getting what we, it's not getting what we do deserve. And all of us, the Bible is clear, deserve to be under God's judgment. You know, I have a wonderful wife. I have wonderful daughters. I love them to bits, but I'll let you in on something for free. Like me, they're not perfect. With the Wales leaders yesterday, I was bragging about our church. I was saying, you know, great buildings, better people, but I know you lot, some of you at least, better than others. You're not perfect either. We don't need justice from God. We need mercy. We need to cry out for mercy. And then the last thing we see is this is a cry to God, it's a cry for mercy, but it's a cry too of humility. And here's how Amos is so different from what we were reading last week in Amos chapter 6. Do you see this here? In Amos 6, they're complacent, they're proud, whereas in Amos 7, there's humility. How can we survive? We're so small. Now, let me say here at this point, that God loves and appreciated and designed each one of us so wonderfully. And God loves to be the one to big us up. He loves to say, you're my children. I love you so much. You're precious to me. He loves to come to us and say, and to anyone here this morning, and you're feeling maybe just rubbish about yourself, you've been designed and made. And by God Almighty, he's bestowed his love on you. But let's not then, if God bigs us, let's not be the ones that big ourselves up. Let's be the ones who, as we see our great and mighty Father, let us be the ones then who come in humility. Who come and say, oh God, I'm so small. I don't know if you ever think that as you look out to the seafront or as you look up at the stars. Have you looked up at the stars recently? It's sometimes hard if you're in the center of Brighton. Go out to a bit further, you know, Woodingdean, Port Slade, or up in the Downs. Just look up. Look out to the sea. Look at the clouds passing. You and I are small compared to the maker of the universe. And we need to cry out to God with humility. And so, too, this is a word for us as Holland Road. This is a word for us to, in our prayers, as you're a visitor here or you're a regular here, you know, this is a model for prayer. Look at Jesus in Luke 17. Turn back to, in fact, Luke 18 now. We're turning back to Jesus' words to see what is it that Jesus is wanting to impress upon us today. Look at him in Luke 18 telling a story of two people going to pray. Maybe you've come to church and watched people pray. Luke 18, back again to Luke's gospel, where he writes of, records the words of Jesus in Luke 18, verse 9. He says this, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, sounds like the people in Amos's day, and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. A Pharisee was a righteous person, tried to do everything right, you know, was well respected in the community. Tax collectors were scoundrels, they were hated. They were known as sinners, even labeled like that. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you see how that's just like Amos's cry for help? Can we see it up there on the screen? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's to God. It's asking for mercy. And it's a cry of humility, recognizing that we're in need. That we're small, that we're sinners, that we can't survive before a holy God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And listen now to the words of Jesus. Verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. For whoever humbles himself, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This man, this tax collector, went home justified. What does that word justified mean? Well, if you go back to our plumb line, justified is a bit similar to the plumb line. Because whoever uses Microsoft Word, anyone use Microsoft Word ever? Okay, you're all going to know what justify means now, because there's a little box that's got it on the top. It's a little icon, and you press it, and it justifies everything, either to the left or to the right. It makes it straight, doesn't it? And you think, praise the Lord, you don't have to write by hand anymore. And it justifies it. Just like that. Left justified, right justified. And justified before God is the same. It's being brought back straight. So this wall that's out of sync and out of jot and tittle is basically brought straight. Justified, in line with the Maker as he made it and created it to be. And Jesus says, it's this man who prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's that one who goes home justified before God. Now that prayer is a great prayer to pray. Great prayer to pray. I pray it a lot. Because I want to be right before God. And I know that so easily in this world we live in, sin creeps into my heart, my life, and my mind. And it's the kind of prayer that you can pray for the first time. Maybe you come to church today and you think, I need to get right with God. You know you're not. You know you're far from Him. You know you're not in a relationship with Him, and you need to pray something to start that relationship, to get on the right footing with God. Well, that's what you need to pray. But maybe too, you actually, sin has just crept into your heart and you're here and you've come today. I would love you to leave knowing you're right with God. I love you not to be like the tax collector, not to be like the Pharisee, but like the tax collector. One who goes out from that place, and you can almost hear Jesus saying of you as you leave, I tell you, this man, this woman, she's gone home justified before God. You see, because the last thing I want us to see this morning is that the hope, back in Amos 7, the hope that we have as mankind, we've had these three pictures, we've had these two cries, but there's one hope that we have as mankind. And it's not that we have great armies, or it's not that we have, you know, prosperity in our nation. It's not that we get a change of government or anything like that. Our one hope is that God hears our cry for mercy and is gracious to us. And that's what we see in Amos 7. We see Amos crying out to God, and we see amazingly, even though the people deserve the justice, verse 3 and verse 6, so God relented. As it were, he held back. He stayed his hand and said, this will not happen, the Lord said. And again, we see it in verse 6. Amos cries out, God have mercy on me, a sinner, basically, and on us sinners. And the Lord relents. He's patient. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's gracious. The God we worship and serve, the God in the Bible, is so loving that as we cry out to him, he relents. He stays his hand. That's what we read in 2 Peter. That's why he's being patient, because he longs that none would perish, that all would come to him. And he provides not just mercy, which is us getting what we don't deserve. He not just stays his hand and says, right, you know, you two retrobates on the front row, you know, you're not going to get what I... He doesn't just do that. He doesn't just say, you know, Sean and Jerry, you know, not Sean and Jerry, Neil and Jerry, you know, he doesn't just do that. He doesn't just say, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. He says, actually, more than that, I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to go and start serving you like you served me just now. And God doesn't just give us mercy as his people. He gives us more than that. He gives us grace, which is us getting what we don't deserve. And he gives to us, like I gave to Martin and Claire earlier. You know, he gives to us gifts. Me, a sinner, he gives me gifts. And you and I, as we turn to him, because he's so gracious, he loves to give his gifts. As we cry out to him, something stirs in the heart of the Father. Like when my daughter cries in the middle of the night, and all she needs to do is say, Daddy, and I'm up the stairs. And that's me, imperfect dad that I am. Imagine what God is like as I cry out to him, oh, sovereign Lord, forgive, have mercy on me. He's there. Bringing compassion. Bringing not just mercy, but grace. How? How, when I deserve death? Is he giving me grace? Is he giving me righteousness? Is he giving me blessings? How? Well, because someone died for me. We're back to that picture in the cemeteries. We're back to cross after cross after cross after cross. all pointing to one great cross, the place where God punished his son. The judgment fell on his son on the cross so that you and I, as we cry out to God, may know freedom and grace and mercy. Because as it says in the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is it just for him to forgive us our sins? How would it be just if I'd done terrible things for God to forgive me? How would that be just? Surely that would be unjust. Well, it would only be just if someone had paid for my sins. If someone had taken the due punishment for them, then if someone had done that, then it would be justice for God to spare me because someone else has paid for it. And in the same way with God, when we come and say, Jesus, I receive you, I cry out to you, he places that punishment on Jesus, not on us. You know, we've remembered today that many died so we could have freedom. There's a film that kind of picks that up even more with Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if you've seen that film where there's four brothers and one of them is left. The other three have all died at a very similar time. And so this kind of, this team of soldiers go out to find and save Private Ryan so that he doesn't die as well in the conflict and this poor mum be left with none of her sons. And so they go through the kind of the Normandy landings and through into France to try and look for Private Ryan. And one by one, different members of this team that have gone on this journey end up dying to try and save this one private. And eventually, they manage to save him, get the message to him to head home and that he's got to pull out. And as the guy shares that message with him, he too dies. And so all of these guys who've gone to save him have died. Many die for one man. Now, this guy then lives with this burden of, how do I deserve to live? And you can see it just crushing him for the rest of his life almost. And the film ends with him there saying, please tell me I've lived a good life, because he feels he has to earn it. But the Christian message is completely different from that. The Christian message is not that many have died for one. The Christian message is that one has died for many. Jesus Christ has died so that many, everyone here, in fact, if you'll turn to him, may have life. It's as if that one cross has loads of names written on it. And those names don't then mean you and I have to try and earn our relationship with God. They mean that it's been graciously given. And the question I've got for us this morning is your name, as it were, written on the cross? Is your name, as it were, carved onto that cross so that you know that Jesus died in my place and that as I cry out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, I know I can leave here justified right before God, plumb straight. Because if your name is written on there, then you're safe. You're safe from some of those pictures that we were looking at earlier, because judgment has already fallen on that cross. But if your name is not on there, if you don't know that your name, as it were, is in that book of life that the Bible talks about, that book of those who've turned to Jesus and said, please, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. How can I stand before you? I can't. I'm looking to Jesus. If your name's not in that book, if your name's not written there, then the only word I've got for you this morning is a word of warning. A word of warning with love and compassion, same way I believe Jesus brought it, but it's a word of warning. And so what I want us to do now is bow our heads, and I'm going to ask us to pray that simple prayer that Jesus said we should pray if we want to leave justified. I'm going to encourage you to pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm going to give us just some time of quiet before we do that. And I'm going to ask, please, I'm going to plead with you. Please, I'm going to plead with you like Amos pled with the Lord. And I'm going to say, you need to do this to be right with God. You need to see his bigness and need to remember today our smallness so we can leave here rejoicing, justified. Let's bow our heads. Father, on this Remembrance Sunday, we invite you, God, please come and show us your greatness, your sovereignty, your holiness. And Lord, even now, expose in our hearts where there is sin, where we've rejected you, where we've become complacent. Maybe there's just specific things you need to start confessing to the Lord and saying, yeah, Lord, forgive this, forgive this. But now I would just love us to even all together out loud, if you feel you can, I want you to say this simple prayer that we're just going to say out together so we leave here knowing that we've not been like the hypocrite. We've not been those that have exalted ourselves. We've been those that have come humbly before God. And there might be some here saying this for many times, some even saying it for the first time, but I want you to just echo these words. If you can, if you feel they express your heart, let's just say the words up here on the screen out loud together. One, two, three. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please, Father, hear our cry. For it comes from humble hearts that need to be right with you. But we thank you, Jesus, that just as we see in Amos and in your own story in Luke, you do hear us. You do justify us. You do restore us, Lord. And I pray just for joy and peace for all those who've come, as it were, and got right with you. God, may we leave rejoicing, praising our King who's conquered the grave, who's risen and given life. And Lord, may we go declaring that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life to this world that is in need of your mercy and grace. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can I just say, as we close our service, and Katie's going to come up and lead us in a song in a moment, if that was something you felt, I never prayed a prayer like that before, but it feels right to have prayed it, please, will you tell someone you came with, if you've come with a friend for this service, or if you just come as a visitor, and I'd love you just even come and tell me. I'll be at the door after the service as well, because that's like the beginning of your relationship getting right with God today, and it's a wonderful moment, a wonderful start of an adventure.